Okay, so let's pick it up at chapter 21, where I think the focus shifts from the theme of discipleship to the theme of fulfillment as Jesus comes and enters Jerusalem. Of course, famously entering Jerusalem riding on a donkey. We need to keep in mind that as he comes to Jerusalem, he's come not to be served, but to serve. And the humble manner of his entry on a donkey, not on a war horse, I think is a sign of that. As he arrives, his identity is hotly debated. So we see chapter 21, verse 10. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." You see how they're still falling short of a true understanding of who he is. But the children praise and declare his true identity, verse 15. They're shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," messianic term. The religious leaders are indignant. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were indignant at what they were shouting. And what we're seeing going on there is that the children are declaring the truth that is hidden from the wise and the learned. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Everything's been turned upside down, you see. And Jesus responds to them by saying, "Have you never read," this is verse 16, "from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise." So there's another example of fulfillment. Psalm 8 this time is being fulfilled. This praise from the children is God-ordained praise of Jesus. The children are correct in what they say, even if they don't fully understand what they are saying. And there are three clear signs of his identity. The first is that he does come to a city riding a donkey, which fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. In the manner of his arrival, Zechariah had prophesied, saying, "See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That's verse 5. There's also fulfillment of Psalm 118 in the shouts of the crowd. So in verse 9, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." That's all drawn from Psalm 118. The second sign of his identity is that he comes to his temple to refine and to purify. So verse 12, "He entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves." Well, Malachi had prophesied, saying, "The Lord you are seeking will come to his temple and will refine and purify." And Jesus quotes from Jeremiah. He draws on Jeremiah chapter 7. And Jeremiah had addressed the people of Jerusalem in his day. And Jeremiah had exposed and challenged their superstitious trust in the temple that took the place of real repentance and genuine faith. They had carried on doing evil, thinking that they were safe, because they were the custodians of God's temple. So they thought that the city of Jerusalem was secure, that God would always protect the city because they had the temple in that city. Therefore, they could do what they wanted and they didn't need to repent and obey God's commands. And it's Jeremiah who says, "You've made the temple into a den of robbers, the place where you feel safe and secure. And then you go out and you commit your evil deeds." And Jesus picks up that phrasing from Jeremiah and says the same thing is happening in his day. And we've seen the Psalm 8 being fulfilled in the praise of the children. So the second sign, he comes to his temple to refine and purify. The third sign of his identity is that he judges the fig tree for its fruitlessness. So verse 18, "Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. Immediately the tree withered. So he finds a fig tree in leaf. The leaf promises fruit, but the tree is fruitless. Jesus curses it and it withers. And it's a sign of his judgment on the temple and the nation, which he has found to be fruitless. The fruit of faith and righteousness that the king looks for is missing. And just as the fig tree withered under his curse, so the temple and the nation are going to perish under the judgment of God. And the background to that action is in Micah chapter 7. It's not quite right in your handout. It should say verses 1 to 3. I think the 3 is missing. Micah 7, 1 to 3, and Jeremiah 8, verses 8 to 13. There you'll find some of that sort of fig tree background. So the king has come to his temple and his city, but he finds them characterized by barren religion and ritual. Much activity, much leaf, but no fruit. And so he finds they are ripe for destruction because the fruit that he looks for in his people is missing. And all that in fulfillment of the scriptures. That leads on into the third section then of this unit, where the confrontation theme dominates. Because from chapter 21, verse 23, there's immediate confrontation, and the issue at stake is the king's authority to judge. So Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they ask, and who gave you this authority? The authority of Jesus then is questioned by the religious authorities. In reply, he asked them a question about the ministry of John the Baptist. Was it from men or from God? And that's a question that they will not answer. And if you read their reasoning for not answering, you will see that they are not concerned with the truth, but they're concerned with the consequences of their answer. They're not saying, is it true that the ministry of John the Baptist was from God? They're saying, well, what if we answer that? What if we answer that? What will the impact be on us? In the same way, they're not really concerned with who Jesus is. They're not really concerned with whether he has authority to do what he's doing. They are only concerned with pragmatic outcomes and with preserving their own position. They're not seeking the truth. They're seeking to protect their own privilege and status. And so Jesus will not answer them. But he is going to give them some questions to think about. So he responds with three condemnatory parables. These are parables spoken against these religious leaders. And notice that the first one, in verse 28, begins with the question, what do you think? He is still giving them the opportunity to think. Stop just thinking about pragmatism. Start thinking about what's really going on. Start thinking about the truth. So what do you think? The first parable is the parable of the two sons, which exposes the problem of profession without obedience. For the first son says to his father he won't obey, but then he does obey. And that son represents the people like the tax collectors and the prostitutes who are repenting. The second son says he will obey, but then never does. That son represents the Pharisees who talk about obeying a great deal. They endlessly talk about the law, but they don't actually do it. And so Jesus says to them in verse 31, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of heaven ahead of you. For John came to show to you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. So Jesus is exposing their stubborn refusal to submit to his authority and to obey his word, even when they see the example of other people doing it. The next parable is the parable of the tenants. where the vineyard that Jesus talks about represents the nation that has the special status of being God's people. The owner is God, the owner of the vineyard. The tenants of the vineyard are the religious leaders. And the servants that the owner sends to collect the fruit are the prophets that God kept sending to his people that the tenants beat and put to death. Then finally the owner sends his own son. Perhaps they will listen and respect his own son. But no, the tenants in the parable seize the opportunity to kill him. And the punchline of the whole parable is in verse 43, where Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." And the verse 45, the Pharisees and the chief priests knew he was talking about them. They know that they are the tenants in the parable. And this is the parable that explains what is going to happen. They are going to kill the son, but they are killing the owner's son. They are killing God's son. Do they really expect they can do that and not face judgment? And the judgment will be that the kingdom is taken away from them and given to another people who will produce its fruit. So the status of being God's people is going to be stripped away from old Israel and its leadership and given to the new Israel, the church that God, that Jesus is building. The parable of the tenants. Then thirdly, the third parable is the parable of the wedding banquet, which is a similar warning parable, where those invited to the wedding, those you expect to be at the wedding, refuse the invitation and murder the servants who carry the invitation. And the judgment in this case is a city. The city where they live is destroyed. But this parable, which carries a similar warning to the religious leaders, also carries a warning to those who were once outsiders, who are now hearing the gospel invitation to enter the kingdom. And remember, this is the parable with the guy who turns up trying to get into the wedding, but he's not appropriately dressed, and he is thrown out. And again, as R.T. Franz puts it, the claim to belong to the kingdom without an appropriate change of life characterized the old Israel and brought about its rejection. The new people of God must not fall into the same error. So it's a warning, don't fall into the very problem that caused the condemnation of old Israel. They claimed to be the people of God, but did not show the fruit of being his people. Or in terms of the wedding parable, they were not appropriately dressed. So if you've now received the gospel invitation, you thought the kingdom of God had nothing to do with someone like you, but most unexpectedly that gospel invitation has come to you, you've heard it, you've responded, but that response requires a change of clothing. It requires the change of lifestyle. It requires the life that is appropriate for those who belong to the kingdom of God. So a warning to us as well. So three condemnatory parables. In the next round, the religious leaders come back at Jesus with three hostile questions. A bit like a boxing match, this. Those three blows landed by Jesus. Now the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so on think it's their turn to try and land some blows on him. They fail, of course, because in each case, Jesus turns the tables and exposes the failings of his questioners. So they ask their question about paying taxes to Caesar, and he turns that into an opportunity to say to them, "Give to God what you owe him." They're not giving the fruit that God looks for, do you see? There's a question from the Pharisees about marriage at the resurrection, and Jesus creates the opportunity, or turns that into the opportunity, to say to them, "You do not know the scriptures or the power of God." Well, if you don't know the Bible, and you don't know God's power, well, then you're in trouble, aren't you? And then the third question about the greatest commandment. Well, Jesus says that love for God and for man is the heart of obedience. And it's clear that the Pharisees neither love God nor man. If they did, they wouldn't be plotting to kill Jesus, who is the Son of God, and who is an innocent man. And finally, he comes back at them with a final question of his own. We see it in chapter 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. That's the orthodox answer. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord, and that first Lord refers to God, said to my Lord, and that second Lord refers to the Messiah. So God said to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. But David has addressed the Messiah as Lord. He calls the Messiah my Lord. So, verse 45, Jesus says, if then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Surely David wouldn't call his own son Lord. No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. If David calls the Messiah Lord, then he can't merely be David's son or David's descendant. He must be more than that. And of course, the reality is he is the owner's son. He is God's son. They have failed to grasp the Messiah's true identity. They fail to see that the Messiah is not merely descendant of David, but the Messiah is God's own son. And so he acts with God's authority. So the question then is this, will they recognize his authority and call him Lord and behave appropriately before him, even as David did in prophecy, calling the Messiah Lord? Will they submit to the Messiah as David in prophecy submitted to the Messiah? That's his final challenge to them. And with that, all the debating is over, and no one dares to ask him any more questions. But it's not really been a debate, it's been a trial. And those who have been on trial are not Jesus. No, he's the judge. Those on trial have been these religious leaders. And in chapter 23, which is one of the most miserable chapters in the whole of the Gospel, I once had to spend my birthday preparing a sermon on it. But in this 23rd chapter, the authority of Jesus is exercised in pronouncing judgment. So the first 12 verses are a warning to the crowds and to his disciples concerning these religious leaders. Verse 3, do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. And then he tells them, verse 5, that everything they do is done for men to see. So he warns the crowds, he warns his disciples about these religious leaders, and then he sums up the evidence against them in verses 13 to 32 in terms of seven woes. Woe to you, teachers of the law. Woe to you, teachers of the law. Woe to you, blind guides. And he presents all of the evidence of their hypocrisy, that they do not practice what they preach. And then at verse 33, we come to the verdict and to the final painful judgment. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. Jesus is talking about the judgment against Israel that would be at the hands or through the agency of the armies of Rome, which would consist of a terrible siege of the city of Jerusalem, then in AD 70, the final breakthrough of the Roman soldiers into the city and the slaughter of its inhabitants and the destruction of the temple. All this will come upon this generation as judgment for their treatment of Jesus and those that Jesus sends to them, even after his death and resurrection. But it is painful for the judge to pronounce this verdict. So verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So this section finishes with the verdict and the painful judgment. So what do we learn from all of this confrontation? Well, I think it's important for us to see that the great conflict and the great confrontation is between Jesus and human religion. That his conflict here is not with secular atheists, but with highly religious people. And so this immediately blows out of the water the idea that any sort of religion will do for God, isn't it? That they're all faiths are the same, really, and you know, that's all that God looks for, is a bit of faith and a few good works. Any sort of religion will do for God. No, because here is Jesus in fierce confrontation with religious people. And what we need to understand, I think, is that first century Phariseeism represents human religion with the greatest possibility of actually pleasing God. Why do I say that? Well, because their religion is actually based upon the genuine word of God. They're the guys with the Bible. They've actually got God's word. Their religion is not based upon mere human imagination. No, they've got God's word. That's the basis of their religion. And these people profess a strong commitment to keeping that word. They've also got God's temple. They are the custodians of the one temple in the world, which really was God's temple. You've got all those other pagan temples, but they had the real temple, God's temple. And there, that temple, they had God-ordained ritual and sacrifices. So do you see how, in terms of human religion, they've got everything going for them? God's word, God's temple, all the things that God had ordained for them to do, knowledge of these things. This is the human religion which has the real head start, the best possibility of actually pleasing God, but Jesus finds himself in bitter conflict with these men. And this actually shows us why Jesus must die on the cross. Because it shows us that human religion cannot save us. It only leads to condemnation. So look at chapter 23, verse 13. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. It's appalling, isn't it? Human religion cannot save us. Human religion only leads to condemnation. What's the law they teach? The law they teach is God's law. If any religion can save, it's this one, but it can't. Why? That's the problem of the sinfulness of the human heart. The problem with these guys is their hearts are sinful. And human religion is powerless to cure the sinful human heart. So we're being shown why Jesus must die for the forgiveness of sins. Because human religion can't save. And as we say that, we need to realise it includes our sins. Because I think we're not meant to be in some sort of viewing gallery here, but actually we're looking in a mirror. We're being shown a mirror where we see our own hearts. We should see our sins mirrored in their sin. Our tendency to hypocrisy. Our tendency not to practice what we preach. our tendency to put on a show for other people, covering up hearts which are full of evil. So we should see our sins mirrored in their sins. We should see our need for forgiveness. Remember what we looked at in chapters 19 and 20, where we saw how the disciples were exposed as having sinful hearts. It's not as though this problem is confined to the Pharisees. No, the disciples themselves have sinful hearts. So Jesus must die for the forgiveness of sins. So I think that's what this section shows us. But it also, I think we should recognise, it shows us our greatest danger as people of God's word. The really frightening thing about these guys is that these are the guys with the Bible, who teach the Bible and talk a lot about the Bible, just as we are doing for four evenings of this week. Well, that's rather scary, isn't it? It warns me of the great danger that I am in, that my Christian life becomes an empty sham. The danger is that we become hypocrites, that we do put on that show that masks corruption of heart. And so we see that the word of Jesus must keep on penetrating and convicting. Human religion is powerless to cure the human heart, but the word of Jesus can. Only the word of Jesus in the power of the Spirit can transform our hearts. And the essential difference between the disciples and the Pharisees is that whilst the Pharisees reject his word, the disciples receive his word. Sometimes they're confused by it. They're slow of understanding. They're slow to change. But they do go on listening. And they do go on receiving his word, whereas the Pharisees reject it. And we need to go on listening. We need to go on receiving his word, allowing it to penetrate and to convict. And this section shows us that the whole of the Christian life must be one of repentance. That was Martin Luther's first thesis. Remember how Martin Luther kicked off the Reformation by nailing his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. And his first thesis, his first statement about the Christian life, was that the whole of the Christian life must be one of repentance. And repentance is the heart of the matter here. Without repentance, our Christianity will be mere play-acting. We only know that our reception of the word is real when we repent. If our reception of the word does not produce repentance, then we've not received the word. And finally, this section shows us that we urgently need the grace of God operative in our lives. We need the grace of God for us in Christ as he dies on the cross to take away our guilt. And we need the grace of God in us by his word and spirit to transform us, to change our hearts. For what is impossible with man is possible with God. Can you change a sinner like me? No. Can God change a sinner like me? Yes. We urgently need the grace of God operative in our lives.